Going to finish Acts 20 last time, or yeah, Acts chapter 20. We just had a couple verses left, but there are some good things in those verses that we don't want to leave out, so we'll pick up right where we left off. Acts chapter 20, I'll back up just a couple verses, and Paul had, he's really done speaking to, he's brought about his message, what he wanted to say to the Ephesian elders. And he left them in verse 32. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace. And we pretty much focused in on verse 32 last time. So we actually talked about verse 33 and 34. But I just want to remind you that as Paul is now done commending them to God, he gives a little testimony concerning himself as a way of warning. Because if part of the problem is within the leadership at Ephesus, some of the elders are going to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, we talked about not only can you be off doctrinally, you can be off in other ways. You can not only get into false doctrine, you can certainly, Paul, when he addresses Timothy, he warns them about those who think that gain is godliness. And in that context is finances. And so it's not just numbers of people leading ministers astray, but the very fact finances can lead a person astray. There can be fleshly desires that lead ministers astray, and a warning about laziness. And that's where, if you look at verse 33, Paul says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they shall see his face no more, should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." So Paul was at Miletus with these Ephesian elders, leaves them that testimony that he starts out, number one, about not coveting. Not only did he not covet any man's silver, gold, or apparel, interesting in verse 34, and all you got to do is read books, primarily just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see this, although he stresses it again at Corinth, because at Corinth, he refused to receive any money from the Corinthians. The Philippians had supported him. But Paul, even though he took up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, he himself would not take any money from the Corinthians, because in their carnality, he didn't want to get caught up and act like he was selling the gospel or anything. But he didn't just not covet gold and apparel. Verse 34, "Yea, ye yourselves know that with these hands I have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me." Now that's quite unusual. If the big-time famous preacher comes into town, he don't pay for anything. He gets courted around, and whoever travels with him, they're actually doing everything to make sure he has to do nothing but preach. Paul, he goes to Corinth, he goes to Thessalonica, and in both cases, he dealt with them about laziness and about working. And in both those books, he talks about how he had worked and labored. You know, he's a tent maker. So when he wasn't preaching, he was making tents, selling tents, not only to support his necessity, but the group that's following him. There's Luke, there's Timothy, and at one point there was Silas. And whoever's traveling with them, Paul was making tents and would make enough money not only to feed himself, but those that are traveling along with him. And quite different than with the things that go on today. Paul's giving that testimony. There's kind of like a warning in it for everybody, and certainly an example for the Ephesian elders that he's talking to follow, so that he wasn't greedy of filthy lucre, and he certainly wasn't greedy of laziness. As much ministry and travel and all that he did, he's still laboring, making money financially for himself and for others. Verse 35, he says, "I have showed you all things." I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that He does rather the opposite of covetousness is giving. Paul says in Ephesians, one of the things that in order to correct something wrong in your life, you don't just stop doing the wrong, you do what you should have been doing in the first place, the right. So when Paul talks about steal no more in Ephesians, what, chapter 5 there, he said, but work with your hands that you might have to give to them that are in need. Well, a thief is a guy, I need this, so he steals it. To overcome the problem of stealing, Paul says, go to work, earn enough money to give it away to the guy who has need so he don't have to go out and steal. Well, that's not only Paul supporting those that are traveling with him. That's verse 35. I have showed you that in all things, so laboring, you ought to support the weak. So not only don't covet, you ought to labor to help those that are weak, that have needs, and you should supply those needs. And then that phrase, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, in fact, I double-checked this in a Bible, and you know, one of those red-letter editions, and that was in red there, because it's the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember where the Lord said that? Ken says no. I have no idea where the Lord said that. I had no idea the Lord said that, except Paul told me he said that. I have a cross-reference in my Bible that says Luke 14:12. It had nothing to do with this. I don't know what Schofield meant by the reference. But that's an interesting phrase there that the Apostle Paul talks about something that the Lord said. Now, I want you to stop and think about that because there's a lesson in this. Do this. First get Mark chapter 3. Those in our Sunday school class, we're going to be talking about, we've already talked about how we got the King James Bible. We're going to talk just a couple weeks about how we got the new modern versions. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Mark chapter 1. And this is one of the verses that if you ever want to check to find out if the text, it's not just the modern English. The modern translations come from a different Greek Bible, a Greek text, than the King James came from. And this verse is, if someone comes up with a new edition tomorrow, grab it, look at this verse, and you'll know immediately which Greek text they used. Because it says over here, it says in Mark chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and he shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So in verse 2, when it says, as it is written in the prophets, that's plural, the end of verse 2 quotes Malachi, and verse 3 quotes Isaiah. If you have any other translation other than the King James, it'll say, as it is written Isaiah the prophet, and then it quotes Malachi. And you go, oh, there's a mistake in the Bible. The person who wrote Mark had no idea who actually wrote the last part of verse 2. Send my messenger before thy face, he shall prepare the way before thee. That their translation is wrong, a mistake in the Bible. And so you know that that's not the preserved word of God. So that's just a little illustration, right? Let me ask you a question. Get Matthew chapter 27. There's a lot of people who have studied the King James know that little thing in Mark there. So if you start throwing that around, you better be prepared. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 9, this is where Judas, you know, is trying to get rid of the money that he betrayed Christ with. I'll start in verse 7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers therein. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So when they took the money that Judas threw back, tried to give back to the priesthood and all, they said it's blood money, we can't take it back to the... So they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. And it fulfilled, as it says, verse 9. The trouble is, that's not in Jeremiah. So if you start throwing around that Mark verse, that verse they're quoting there is Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. So here's the King James Bible's wrong, isn't it? A little louder, you're pretty close. What'd you just say? Okay, well, the point is, it was when we read that place in Mark, it said it was written in the prophets. Did this verse say it was written? Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. It didn't say it was written in Jeremiah. It said it was spoken by Jeremiah. Now, if you want to know where it's written in Zechariah. And maybe Zechariah heard Jeremiah. I don't know if that's how or the Holy Spirit revealed to Zechariah to write down what Jeremiah said. But the Bible didn't say it was written in Jeremiah. A little word like spoken and written, that's a big difference in that. So I wanted you to see that Zechariah could write something down that Jeremiah spoke. Well, see, that's kind of a comparison to what we're saying here. The Apostle Paul said in Acts there, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it was better to give than to receive. The Lord said that. It didn't say it was written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it's not written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What that is, they actually have a term for it. It's called the law of subsequent mention. That there is, this is interesting just to see this. Look at Jude. Because I'm just always amazed. This pops up all the time, especially in the New Testament, concerning Old Testament times. And this is, Jude goes way back. Look at the book of Jude. This is called the Law of Subsequent Mention. In Jude, it's only one chapter, so it says, it's talking about, heretics are going to rise up in the last days. But verse 9 says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. You'd never know that when Moses died, that Michael the archangel and the devil battled or had argument, words, over the body of Moses. That's nowhere in the Old Testament. All of a sudden you come to the book of Jude, right to just before the Bible ends, and you found out that something was way back there in Deuteronomy, took place, you find out at the end of the Bible. And but here the Holy Spirit has given revelation that Jude writes down concerning that, and that's an important part because Moses has got another ministry to fulfill. When you get over to Revelation 11, you can read about that. And so the Lord preserved the body of Moses and sent Michael. Moses wasn't allowed to be buried. He had to go off. The Lord took care of burying Moses. Well, he actually took after Moses died. He didn't just get transfigured. He didn't get raptured away. He died. But then God took the body of Moses and preserved it for a future time. He's going to die again in the tribulation. But anyhow, look at verse 14. Verse 14 of Jude, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh of Adam. So we're going way back to, the seventh generation. Prophesied of these, the future people in rebellion, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was prophesying way back in Genesis about the second coming of Jesus Christ coming with all his saints executing a judgment that's still yet future to our day. Now you know from the Bible that Enoch was a prophet of God, but you didn't know what Enoch said. All of a sudden you get to the end of the Bible and here's God puts in the Bible some things Enoch was saying back in Genesis that you didn't know he was saying back then, but he was prophesying. And so you have the law of subsequent mention, people telling you what other people said prior. And that's exactly what we have in our study of the book of Acts here, where the Apostle Paul is talking about generosity and then tells the people to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is better to give than to receive. And the Apostle Paul says that by divine inspiration. Paul wasn't even around, even among the Pharisees who were traveling around trying to find something to trip Jesus Christ up on. Paul wasn't traveling with them. He never sat under the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet he knew something the Lord Jesus Christ said that wasn't mentioned by the other apostles. And it was given to him by revelation, which then becomes a testimony to you. That when the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:1 that I certify the gospel I preach, I didn't get it from man, but by Jesus Christ. That when you read in 2 Corinthians 12 where the Apostle Paul says he has come to visions and revelations of the Lord, or when it comes to even 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37 where he said, if any man spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, that the Apostle Paul did receive revelation from Jesus Christ, and that his words, if he received revelation from Jesus Christ, how many words of Paul should be in red? Not just that little phrase there at the end of verse 35, but all every time Paul spoke, it ought to be in red because they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of even the whole New Testament is the words of Jesus Christ. But here's the words of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. So anyhow, there's a testimony of that. But going back to Acts 20 and verse 35 there, where Paul talking about laboring and working and supporting the weak and to remembering that statement. I mean, it's almost like a statement we think about more at Christmas time when we actually practice it and actually find out, boy, you know, it is better to give than to receive. I'll wait till next Christmas and do it again. but we know how that is true. And Paul writes it there for us to know. But giving, the whole thing about here, about not covetous, but all about laboring and giving, giving is a divine attribute. I mean, that's something you see God, he's always the one who's giving. But think about this as well. Do you realize God cannot receive? Unless he's given back something he already gave. What, other than God gives you something and you give it back to him, what could you ever give God? If you gave him your life, who gave you your life? God has to be a giver because nobody can give to him. He giveth to all men everything, life and breath and all things, Paul said. So it's an amazing thing to think about that you can't give God anything unless you give back to him something he gave to you. And that's really the goal in life. I mean, certainly it's what we call dedication of our children. I certainly, soon as Kevin was born, and you realize, wow, God gave me a child, then you realize that you want to honor God by dedicating him back, saying, Lord, I'll raise him for you. That's what Hannah did when she was given Samuel. She realized, you gave him to me, I'm giving him back to you. And she promised to give him back. Actually, she gave him to the Eli the priest to raise when she weaned him. So, but anything, your life, well, he's not only given us physical life, he's given us spiritual life. All we can do is present ourselves a living sacrifice back to himself. If we're talking about money and supporting weak, what money do you have that God didn't allow you to earn? I mean, he might not have rained pennies from heaven in the sense that, you know, all of a sudden you played the stock market and got rich because God gave you wisdom that other people didn't have. No, you use the wisdom that God gave you to work, to save, and all the things in life, but you have all of that because of God. And so anything you give is just something he's allowed you to have or earn in the first place by the strength he gave you, the wisdom he gave you, and all the rest. So it's an amazing thought that you can't give to God except what he gave to you. And therefore, what you understand when God says it is said, when Jesus Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive, naturally he knows what he's talking about. But not only is it a divine attribute, but it blesses God to bless us. Well, I want to show you a verse I've read over and over again. Now there's one in Ephesians I've always caught on to. But I read this verse so many times, always to show right division, and never failed and never paid attention to what it was saying in a blessed way. Look at Luke chapter 12. Now this is not about us, and that's why I usually use the verse. But you miss the blessing that's in the verse by always fighting to try to teach people right division. This is where the instruction that we've seen them practice early in the book of Acts of selling their possessions, this is where they were told to do that. It says, verse 33, sell that you have, give alms. Luke 12, 33. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thieves approach, neither moth corrupt, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He told them to sell what he had, what they have, and to give alms. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you, give you the kingdom. Well, the believing remnant of Israel, they're that little flock. And they're going to receive the kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until he comes, they have to give up the earthly possessions here because they're going to have treasures when Jesus Christ comes back with his rewards in the kingdom. But notice when they get the kingdom, what it says there, it's the Father's good pleasure to give. God's taking the believing remnant, and it's his good pleasure to give them the kingdom. It blesses God to give. And out of his divine generosity, the best way to explain it is when you have kids, you realize that you do love to have to give to them to help them out. It blesses you to give. Now, I guess we're supposed to think that way about everybody in the world, but I know it more experientially from giving to my children, and that's what God does. It blesses God to give to us. Now, that's the kingdom program. Look at us, Ephesians chapter 1. That phrase, you know, it's found six times in the Bible about God's good pleasure. And six is the number of man. God has to give to man, and it's his pleasure to do so. Here in Ephesians is to us. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he give us the adoption in Christ? He didn't owe it to us. It's certainly grace. It's certainly a gift. Well, it tells you, according to the good pleasure of his will. It just pleased him to will this and to cause it to be. So verse 9, I'll read verse 8 with it. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And here, if you combine that with verse 10, this good pleasure of his will is actually not just, we already saw the good pleasure to the believing remnant of Israel, then certainly the good pleasure toward us, Gentiles today, but the good pleasure of his will is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But it's also the good pleasure of his will to let us know what he's up to, what he's doing, how it's all going to end. And so even the revelation of all things, as well as being a part of all those things that God is accomplishing, it's God's good pleasure to let us know and be a part of it all. So giving is a divine attribute. So go back to Acts 20 and verse 36. So at this point, it says in verse 36, and when they had thus spoken, Paul's now done, he's given a little extra testimony at the end there, talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, when he had thus spoken, he kneeling down and prayed with them all. So he's getting ready to depart, and as he does, he takes the posture of kneeling and prays and kind of takes everything that he's been saying, like back, the whole section came out of verse 32 where he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So certainly he's taking everything he taught to them And now he's commended them to God, and now he's sealing it all by a matter of prayer. I'm sure he's praying about the Ephesian elders, their faithfulness, feeding the flock of God, protecting the flock of God, of watching out for the warning of those that will be drawn away, and how he's warned them with tears. So he's praying those things. I liked our bulletin. It was this week, wasn't it? The posture of prayer. Did you read it?
Yeah.
I said at announcement time, you know, whatever position you're in, that guy was in the well upside down. And so when you read the Bible, a lot of times people criticize us because when we pray and ask someone to open in prayer, they don't lift their hands up. If they did, I wouldn't object to it. If we all had our head bowed, we wouldn't know his hands were in the air in the first place, but that's just the way we pray. Anyhow, just more custom. The point is that the posture of prayer doesn't make any difference. When Paul says pray without ceasing, so when he's walking along mountain roads, I'm sure his eyes weren't closed. He's walking along praying. Here he takes a posture of kneeling. Sometimes they fall on their face and pray. Sometimes they lift their hands in prayer. We bow our heads and pray. The posture isn't the important, but it is interesting. You can study all that and study all the different positions people are in when they pray. But certainly Paul's sealing everything that he had talked about, committing it all to God in prayer along with them. That's certainly what he's praying about. And then verse 37, it says, and they all wept sore. So he's done, they end with prayer, and they all weep sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So, you know, Paul does talk about, like to the Corinthians, the more I love, the less I be loved. And certainly there's where the Apostle Paul, where in Galatians, people are drawing them away from the Apostle Paul. He said, what happened to the blessedness that you spoke of? There was a time they would have plucked out their eyes for Paul, but some people drew him away. Well, thank the Lord, here's a group of people that are really clinging to Paul. So it is good to see the emotion in that, because Paul didn't always get this kind of acceptance. But in all their weeping and falling on his neck, it says in verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And that's a sorrow. I mean, when we depart and never going to see each other again on earth, there's a sorrow to that. Certainly in death, that's what the rapture, when it says that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. So the sorrow is softened by the fact that we will meet again. And so, not to take away from that, except that Paul, you remember back when he says in verse 31, he warned them about their responsibility and how among themselves there are going to be people coming up from the outside, people come from the inside, going to draw away disciples after themselves. Verse 31 says, watch therefore and remember that by the space of three years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's sorrow was that the people aren't going to stay faithful to the message. They're when they said most of all, Paul most of all sorrowed about the message. And the saints, they're going to be divided because of people from the outside and from the inside that's going to disperse the flock. So, but they're sorrowing most of all that they're not going to see Paul anymore. They should have, you know, the proper order would have been they sorrowed second of all. You know, put the priority on the message of God first, and then the messenger second. And so the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us in that statement there that what Paul predicted is going to come to pass. They don't have the same mindset as Paul. And it's going to happen among the Ephesian elders. And so after they sorrowed, and that the Holy Spirit points that out, it says, and they accompanied him unto the ship. So Paul's ready to travel and leave them behind. Now I want to introduce to you chapter 21 and some of the things we're going to study in chapter 21 as it comes up here. Let me read to you verses 1-3, and then I'll kind of bring something back to your memory, because we've been so long stuck on Paul at Miletus with the Ephesian elders. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, it came to pass that after we had gotten from them and launched, we came with straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patra. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her burden. And I'll point out some other verses as we go. There's a reason, this is going to be my last time in doing this, but first let me remind you that when we came to chapter 20 and 21, we said this is now Paul's third apostolic ministry. He's actually taking a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so we titled all that his journey to Jerusalem. But the end part of chapter 21 will be his arrival at Jerusalem. So beginning in chapter 20, all the way through chapter 21, verse 14, he's traveling to Jerusalem. And so he went from, well, you'll see the tracing. He went from, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, Macedonia and Achaia. I'm going to point them out now. Macedonia and Achaia, and then he ended up going back up through Macedonia. And then in verses 6 through 16, he traveled over the northern coast of Asia, and he came to Miletus, which is right there. And then in verses 17, chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, he's been at Miletus meeting with the Ephesian elders. Now, all that is really just one day. Might have taken the Ephesian elders a day or two to get there to meet with Paul, but this whole thing that we've been studying, I mean, it's not, I mean, if you just read it, you'd be done in a few minutes. So Paul didn't spend 3 weeks saying this. He said it in one day and had this prayer and got on the ship and left. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, where Paul's going to leave Miletus and he's going to end up in Tyre. Well, actually, he ends up in Tyre by the time he's done. He ends up in Caesarea and then walks into Rome in verse 15. So we're getting, Paul has, he left, well, where did he leave from? Yeah, he left Ephesus, went through Macedonia, Achaia, back into Macedonia, back through here, would not go to Ephesus, so he met them at Miletus. He's working his way to Jerusalem with that contribution. So that's the whole, that's what we're studying. You kind of miss it because we get into too much detail. But when we're doing that, we kept reading these verses just like this, where you got all this quick detail about timing and all. And even when I read verse 1, look at chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them. Did you ever just try to get away from someone? Now, I don't know if it's meant to read this way, but when I read it, I know that Paul's in a hurry. That's what I'm going to explain to you, his hurry to get to Jerusalem. So when it says, when we gotten from them, come on, look how the next thing it says, from them, and had launched. Will you shove off? Just push the boat out. Will you? Oh, one more thing, Paul, I want to ask you about this. So it's looked like you just try, it's hard to get away, and finally they launched and got off into the sea, and now they can get going again. And the point of that is that Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. It doesn't look it because we got bogged down, but I want to go through the events one more time because, and I'll just do it from Acts. First of all, if you just remember, and if you're taking notes, you can write it down. 1 Corinthians 16:8, when Paul, in chapter 19 of Acts, Paul was at Ephesus. He's planning this next trip, and now it's time to take the trip. And when he was at Ephesus, he made the decision, and as he writes to the Corinthians and tells them about it, that he's going to leave Ephesus after the day of Pentecost. Now, understand, the day of Pentecost is mid to third week of June. So, as he's planning to start Acts 20 and 21, it's going to start out the middle of June. So, if you just flip back to Acts chapter 20, in verses 1 and 2, he's in Macedonia. And when we figured that out, we figured out that he was in Macedonia, which is this northern area here. He spent 6 months up there. Then in verses, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, he goes down into Achaia. He went to Greece and he went to Corinth, and he told the Corinthians that he was going to winter with them. So 9 months has gone by. He's actually been through the winter now down at Corinth, and now he hurries up back up and through Macedonia to go into, he's going to hit Troas and cover the northern part of the coastline of Asia. And he does that. If you look over in verse 6, it says, "And when we had sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Days of unleavened bread is the feast day that follows Passover. So Passover now is going to take us to the April, and then the middle part of April, but then if he left the days of unleavened bread, you're talking about the third week of April, he's finally going to leave Corinth and start coming to that coastline over here. So we know about what time of year it is. So he's gone through the winter, it's now into the spring, and he takes off. And as he does that, you got, let me finish verse 5. It says, we came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So it's telling you how long things went. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, now he's spending those 7 days. In chapter 20, verse 13, it says, and when we went before to ship and sailed in Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed us, minding himself to go afoot. So there's like a day for them to go that little distance. Verse 14 is a day or two. It says, when he had met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Miletum. Miletum, yeah. So what Paul is doing here, he's at Troas, to Assos. Where's Miletum? It's not Miletus, it's that Milan right there. These are all just day trips. Each one of those things, you're going one day, one day, one day. Down in verse 15, it's one day to, where's that city? Chios. And then a day to Samos, and then finally another day to Miletus, verses 14 and 15. Then if he sends to Ephesus for the elders, it might take him a day or two to come from Ephesus here to Miletus down here. Actually, it would just a day trip probably. So, but then they're going to meet another day, so there are only a couple days in there. And then you jump over to Acts chapter 21 and verse 1. And now it says, and we came with a. It came to pass that after we had gotten from them and had landed, we came with a straight course unto Kos. So he leaves Miletus. Kos is just he's doing. It's all these little islands. He's going Miletus to Kos, just a one-day trip by a ship. So it's really close. And then immediately tells you, and the day following. See, it's the next day. See the straight course. These words, straight course, day following, he's telling you how quickly they're moving. The day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patra. So Rhodes is down on the bottom, and Patra now is on the bottom. This is where he actually entered into the Galatian territory when he first started. So he's now at Patra right here. Verse 2 says, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. Phoenicia is this area right here. The northern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of the nation of Israel. That includes Syria and even down toward Israel. But not only is it in that area, Phoenicia, it says, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unladen her burden. He tells you when they left Patra and sailed over to Tyre, which is here, that they passed Cyprus on the left-hand side. Why would he tell you that? Well, it's a longer trip if they passed it on the right-hand side, plus they probably would hit different sea coasts before they ever got down to Tyre. He's telling you how fast they made it from Patra to the city of Tyre there. The whole thing has to do with speed. And then just kind of, we'll go on a little bit past this. When they get there, he's actually going to unload the burden there. Verse 4 says, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now we'll deal with that verse later. So they spend 7 days at Tyre there. And then in verse 7 it says, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, I could say it earlier. Anyhow, and saluted the brethren and abode them with them 1 day. Well, here's, if you look, they're so close, you almost have to get a bigger map. These are 1 day trips. He goes to Ptolemais, and then the next verse down, it's going to be, they're going to come into, verse 14, they come into Caesarea. Is that the verse? Oh, verse 8 is when they go into Caesarea. Anyhow, if you take all those down, like I did, and you start adding all the days from the time we know that when he left Miletus, which one? Yeah, that it was in the Miletus. Let's see, where did I leave off telling you the dates? The days of unleavened bread were May. By the time you're done with Acts chapter 20, before when he leaves Miletus, you're into the third week of May. Then if you follow the 6 days, the 7 days, and all the things that they're talking about there, you're talking about Paul getting into Caesarea. And when he gets to Caesarea, look at verse 8. It says, and the next day we came of Paul's company, departed and came into Caesarea, and had entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him, and the same, where does it say many days? Oh, verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, all of a sudden they get all the way, they're so close to Caesarea, so close to Jerusalem, but now they stay many days in Caesarea. And then in verse 15, they walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem. They finally get to Jerusalem. The point is, if you add all those days together, you find out that what if they left Miletus and it's the third week of June, the third week of May, they're coming into June by the time they get to Tyre, and about the first week of June, they spend 7 days, and now it's the second week of June, and when they spent those many days, it's now the second or third week of June. Well, what's the third week of June? Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Here's Paul's goal. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. It's 1 year later from where Acts 19, when he left after the days of Pentecost. We can trace all that activity. Luke is writing all that down so you can calculate and you can understand how Paul was pushing, why he wouldn't meet with those Ephesian elders, why it was important to pass Cyprus on the left-hand side, because when they got there, all these one-day journeys, when he finally gets to Caesarea, they can have a breather before they finally walk into Jerusalem. Because he's going to enter Jerusalem on Pentecost. Now that's important to know. We know it was his goal. Remember, he's got a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. What they all began to sell their possessions on the day of Pentecost. But now God has cut off the nation of Israel, turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles send a contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem at Pentecost. Paul's going to get in trouble here at Jerusalem. Let me just point out to you what happens. Look over in Acts 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, we'll talk about those days later, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and cried and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Now here's Jews of Asia that see Paul in the temple and cause a riot. Now, it's not the believing Jews, that the poor saints at Jerusalem that received the gift that Paul's bringing here that caused the problem. It's going to be unbelieving Jews. But why are there Jews of Asia at Jerusalem? Here they're at the temple. There's Jews of Asia at Jerusalem. Well, we know why. He went the time of Pentecost. And the Jews from all over the world are to be gathered back, just like they were in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was first poured out and Israel was given a second chance and they continued to reject Christ. God has now turned to the Gentiles. The believing, the poor saints at Jerusalem are going to be blessed by the ministry of God among the Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews are mad at Paul for any idea that God would turn to the Gentiles and they cause a riot, which is going to lead to Paul's arrest, because they're at Jerusalem as well. So all that timing is important because Paul wanted to get there for a particular reason, But at the same time, his enemies are going to be there at that same time, and that's going to cause a problem at Jerusalem. So I know that if I were to put a board and took time to write it out, it is written that way in my notes. That might get a little boring to you, but at the same time, if you're going to study the book of Acts, didn't the Holy Spirit give us all those details? And why are all those details there? To show you he made his goal. And so you know what time of the year it is and why he's going to get in trouble when he gets there at Jerusalem. So as we see that, here's Paul. Now we're going to back up. There's some things about the city of Tyre. Paul, verses 1 through 3, he first gets there and he goes from Miletus to Tyre. And then there's going to be a fellowship that's going to take place while he's waiting for the ship to load up and before he can move on. In verses 4 through 7 there, he's going to be in the city of Tyre. And we'll look at that next week. There's a fascinating thing about that. In fact, each movement Paul makes, there's going to be some interesting things that tied in with that. So we'll continue on next week. But we at least got into chapter 21. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that whether we actually spend the time to add up all the days like we were trying to do real fast there, but we realize how important every word of your Bible is, and that we can see the activity that's taking place here, but Father, we can also see the overall picture of your ministry to the nation of Israel, a renewed offer of the kingdom that they rejected, your grace out among the Gentiles that even becomes a blessing even to the believing remnant of Israel and could be a blessing to the lost people of the nation of Israel in this age of grace. And Father, I thank you that as we look at that, we will understand that division as we continue on to see other things in the book of Acts that cause people great difficulty. But for us, it should be something where we gain understanding through rightly dividing the word of your truth. So thank you for that, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.